Well, it's lovely to be back at the London Bridge Talks. It's great to be in this new venue. It's a fantastic space. I hope we'll have a good time looking at Ephesians 4 together. Do keep that passage open in front of you as we just study it together. We're working our way through this ancient letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that he helped to establish in a major city, Ephesus, in the ancient world, part of the Roman Empire. And we're studying our way through the letter because we believe that what Paul is saying is best understood in context. We want to follow the argument through. And today we come to a key part of the letter. Chapter 4 begins with a sort of practical application. The first three chapters are full of truth, spiritual reality, which Paul has been telling us to help motivate us to do all that he's going to say in chapters 4 to 6. So that's sort of where we are. Now, what do I mean when we talk about spiritual reality? My a relative of mine, who shall remain nameless, because it's slightly eccentric what I'm going to tell you, but he was once, he worked at a school and he was in charge of discipline. It was a boarding school, and at night the children would all sneak off and smoke cigarettes at the end of a sports field, and to catch them, he bought a pair of night vision goggles, and it was very successful. Anyway, Ephesians is a bit like a pair of spiritual night vision goggles. Paul is helping us to see things which are not visible to the naked eye, but which are real, spiritual reality. He's told us that Christ has ascended and been enthroned above all rule, and that we as Christians, if you're a Christian here, belong to his body. This is spiritual reality. You can't see it, but it's real. And one of the great things we've been told in Ephesians is chapter 3, verse 10. You may want to look back there, you don't have to. But Paul is saying why God in his eternal purposes has brought into being the church. And he tells us that it is in order that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So spiritual reality, angels, demons looking on at the church where God displays his wisdom. That's what we've been seeing in Ephesians so far. Does anyone know who's won an Olympic medal in the Winter Olympics yet? A Brit that's won an Olympic medal?
Weston.
Who?
Someone Weston.
Weston, okay. So Weston's got a medal, and they're at home. Some people come over for tea, and where's Weston put the medal? In a sort of display case, presumably, something like that. And you make sure everybody walks past the medal, and you look at it. Well, the church is God's display case for his glory, his wisdom, says Paul in Ephesians 3. And so what that means is that for us assembled here, normal as this meeting looks, normal as we all are, in fact, we have a very high calling as Christians. We, the church, are here to display the wisdom of God in bringing together the body that is the church. And in Ephesians, one of the big things we've seen about how glorious the church is that it's a masterpiece of reconciliation. God has taken people and at the cross reconciled us not only to God, but to each other as sinners. Different people all brought together into one new person, into one body. And so what does it mean to live up to our high calling as the church, as Christians? Well, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, unity. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he says we're going to need things like humility and gentleness and bearing with each other so that we maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Verse 2 through to 3 of chapter 4. So that's the headline for Ephesians as we turn to the application section, chapters 4 to 6. The big driving headline: unity. Reflect what Christ did at the cross as he created a new people, a united body that reflects God's wisdom. And so what I want us to do today is just look at what Paul is saying in chapter 4 to help us be united. And you'll see there are three headings. These are truths designed to unite us together as believers in our thinking, in our heart attitude, in our living and speaking. And the first thing, you'll see it on the handout there, to get hold of in our heads and our hearts is the fact that we, I don't know some of you that well, but we are one. We are one, says Paul. That is the headline as he continues on into chapter 4, that we are one. Now, so much division that we see in the world boils down to, I think, pride, don't you think? So people look down on each other. And I think this is why wars don't end so often. You know, the leader just can't back down, too proud to back down. And when people, Christians, fall out, so often pride is there driving that. And so it's interesting as we start to think about unity that the very first virtue that gets mentioned in there in verse 2 is humility. That we're going to need humility. A while back, there was a survey conducted of workers, and they were asking workers if they thought they were in the top 10% of the workforce in their office, you know, the real keepers when there's cuts. And you can probably guess the outcome. Around 90% of workers thought they were in the top 10% in their office, okay? So that's what your line manager's dealing with. We just have an inflated view of our work or ourselves, don't we? And we're going to need humility. And the thing that's going to help us to be humble and to bear with each other. Anyone watch Miranda back in the day? Bear with. We're going to need to bear with each other. But the thing that's going to help us is to see that we're one. And in verses 4 to 6, we've got these seven ones. Did you see all those ones there in verses 4 through to 6? Seven reasons we're equal, all of us. In the church, there are no zeros and heroes. There's no superior and inferior. We are utterly equal. We are one. We're one body, one family, all on a level together. And these seven reasons we're equal, that would be quite a good sort of blog post, wouldn't it? Seven reasons we are equal. And it's all these ones. So verse 4, we're one body, says Paul. We belong to one another. Just as your hands belong to your body and your feet belong to your body and your legs, and you get the idea. So too, we belong to one another. We are part of the same body. We are Christ's body. He is the head. So we're one. There's not two bodies. And it means we're equal. Because, well, says Paul, there's one spirit. He lives in all of us. We all have that same extraordinary reality that God, by his spirit, indwells us. If someone says to you, I have a superior spiritual experience, you need to sort of ask them, how? I mean, we've all got the same spirit living in us, God himself, the Holy Spirit. And we have one hope, says Paul. Last time I checked, we're all going to the same place. There's no superior VIP eternity for special Christians. Heaven is the VIP eternity. You are very important to God because you're his child. And so we have the same hope, and one Lord. Someone says, I have a superior Lord. You say, you're mad. We worship the same Lord. And Paul says, there's one faith and there's one baptism. In other words, did you come into the church, into the Christian life through a different door? No, we all came the same way through faith in the Lord Jesus, declared at baptism, and we believe in common. And there's one God and Father. No Christian can say that my Father is better than your Father. We have the same Father. We belong to the family of the living God. Do you see we're equal? I was chatting to someone the other day who's a teacher, asking him how he deals with difficult children. And he said, well, I always just think, you know, in the way I deal with them, how would a parent react if they were in the room watching my interactions? Now, we need to think about that as we interact with other Christians who are, in fact, children of God the Father. As you sort of look down on them and refuse to come down from your position in anger. Hey, that's my child you're angry with. As you shout at them and get cross with them. Hey, that's my child who I purchased with the blood of my son. Do you see, we're one family, says Paul, because of all these ones. One body, one family, in eternity, perfect equality. In other words, I think Paul is saying, and he's drawing on lots of what he said here with these ones. He's saying everything about Christianity argues for unity. Of course, we've got to define what unity is. We unite around the truth, around the Lord Jesus. But everything about Christianity argues for unity. Now, I have many Roman Catholic friends who I know and love the Lord. But one of the reasons the Reformation was so necessary is because Roman Catholicism says that there's only one true church, and if you're not gathered and centered around the Pope, you're not in the church. You're outside, you're a second-class Christian on the edges. And the Reformation was saying, no, we need to put the right thing back at the center and get our definition of church right. We gather around the Lord Jesus, and it's faith in him revealed to us in the scriptures and then believing in it that makes us members of the true church. And we need to keep coming back to this. Paul says there's one body. And if you're a true believer, then you truly belong. There's no second class Christians on the edge. Secondly, remember, and this just flows out of what we're just thinking about there, that we as humans are not the hero of God's church. There's no human in this world that is the sort of focal point or the hero around whom we unite. And of course, Jesus is the hero, which we'll think about in a minute. But this is so important. Put yourself in the shoes of the Christians living in Ephesus when this letter was first written, okay? Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, had a few years earlier come, preached. People had been converted. They've received new life, the joy of the Spirit dwelling in them, knowing God as Father, all thanks to Paul and his brave missionary efforts. And then the gospel has this, through Paul's preaching, huge impact on the city. And the church is big and established, and Paul's with them for years, and he sows it into their lives, and they love him deeply. They weep when he leaves. How do you think they feel now that they hear that Paul is in prison? Do you think maybe they just feel a little bit discouraged that their great hero has been not only taken away from them, but seems to not be showing any signs of coming back to them now that he's in chains? I think I'd be very discouraged. Because in reality, we do as Christians tend to unite around humans, don't we? And to take courage and encouragement from great leaders that God raises up. When God gives someone a huge dollop of grace and uses them powerfully, and huge ministries develop up around them, it's hard for us not to be discouraged when they're taken away or when they perhaps fail. And to think, well, we've lost our hero and now the ministry is going to fall apart and the church is never going to be the same. This, of course, does happen. But what we're seeing in our passage today, for these Christians who feel perhaps like they've had the wind taken out of their sails, is that we haven't lost our hero because Jesus is our hero. This is what Paul's saying in verse 8. Paul is speaking of Jesus in the most elevated terms, reminding us that he's our captain and head. So verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament, an Old Testament prophecy which very aptly likens Jesus Christ to a triumphant king, a hero in ancient terms. So in the ancient world, nations were led by kings and they were the great heroes. And what they do is they go off into foreign fields on a campaign and they'd win a victory and then they come back in triumph. And this became a really big deal in the Roman Empire. You'd have a triumphal procession as you returned home and ascended to your throne, having won victories further afield. And one Roman emperor famously couldn't win any battles. He was a bit hopeless. And so what he did to have his triumphal procession and a host of captives was to get some of his own men to dress up as captors, and they sort of grew their beards long and this kind of thing, and he sort of pretended he'd won a battle. But you know, in the ancient world, a triumphant procession back to your throne was the great thing that the heroes would do. And verse 8 is saying Jesus is this triumphant king and he has ascended on high. And he's led a host of captives in his train. And he's given gifts to men. This is what the kings would do in the ancient world. The plunders of war they distribute as part of their victory. And Paul's saying, did you know that in history that's happened? Jesus Christ has ascended on high in great triumph. And he has distributed the spoils of war. So verse 8, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. Paul, I think, would count himself as one of the captives. He's a prisoner, verse 1, for Christ. Christ has taken hold of him. Paul, this former enemy of Christ, has been subdued. Like all of us, we were once rebels. But he's also distributed gifts to his church. And that's verses 9 onwards. So if you look at verse 9, here is Paul speaking of Jesus, reminding us that he came down to earth, didn't he, at Christmas? He came down to earth on this great campaign. He was wrapped in the rags of human flesh. He waged war on sin and Satan. He died our death and he liberated us from death's captivity. He took captivity captive. And then he ascended to heaven in triumph. And he gave gifts. That's verse 8. He has showered the church with the spoils of his substitutionary death, the plunder of his propitiation. He's given us the grace that can now flow from God to his people. Jesus is our hero. He's the triumphant king, says Paul. And so verse 13, do you see this sort of muscular metaphor that Paul applies to Christ Jesus, who cannot be moved from his throne? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what we're joined to. So in other words, it doesn't matter who you've lost in your church, if you've had some hero who's been taken away from you, if the movement feels like the wind's been taken out of his sails, you've still got Jesus Christ. He's our hero. And he gives us everything that we need. So if you look at verse 11, did you notice what these gifts are that are distributed by our triumphant king? The spoils of Jesus' victory are, verse 11, you see he's given, verse 11, to the church, people. So the apostles, like Paul, a former enemy, the prophets, that's people who wrote the Bible, apostles and prophets, the evangelists and the shepherd teachers, that's people who teach the Bible. So in other words, Jesus has gifted the church with ministers of his word for us. And he's done it, did you notice verse 11, to equip, sorry, that's verse 12, isn't it, the saints. So Jesus has given us gifts as our triumphant king. These gifts are word ministers, people who wrote the Bible and now those who teach the Bible. That's very important. I don't know if you look up to your minister, but please know that ministers are just functionaries, you could say, equippers. They equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. This is all Christians. And we are equipped by those who minister the word of God to do the work of ministry. And so, however heroic our leaders may be, they are just there to equip us for the work of ministry. Verse 12, to build up the body. Until verse 13, we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood. So we've been given what we need to do ministry together as normal Christians. Jesus has gifted his church with everything it needs to do the work of ministry. So we've got our hero, but where Paul lands is so important for us to grasp, and we'll close on this. Paul is stressing that if we're going to be a strong, united body who stay united, then we will need, point three, each other. So let me do a thought experiment. It's Sunday morning. It's around 8 o'clock. Your alarm has gone off. You're getting up. You're getting ready to go to church. Why are you going to church, I wonder? In your head, what's motivating you? if I speak personally, I think very often, for me, I sort of think, oh, I really, you know, I need church today. I'm sort of feeling a bit dry and I need the encouragement and this kind of thing. And I need to go and receive, which of course is very true. But I think what Paul would say in chapter 4, and he'd include himself, is that the church needs me. The church needs you. When I go to church, I am going to receive. But actually, the big reason, Paul would say in chapter 4, for gathering together is because we need each other in the room to do the work of ministry together. And this is what Paul is saying in chapter 4. So how do we unite as Christians? How do we grow up in a united faith into this maturity that he's describing? How do we, verse 12, build up the body together? Well, he says that we have a collective responsibility to talk about the truth together, to talk about what we're learning as Christians, what we're hearing from the Bible. It's not just me going and hearing and receiving and believing, but rather it's me going and speaking this truth to other Christians. Look at verse 14 and see how Paul is including himself as he says we. He says that we need to speak the truth in love, verse 14, so that we as a body may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So we, even the apostle would include himself, need each other to take truth we're learning and to talk it through and get it into our sort of bloodstream, if you like, to grow in our convictions. This is what Paul's saying. Because we don't live in neutral territory. We live in the enemy's country. And all around us, we've got these lies washing around. And if we're immature in our convictions, we'll be like a little two-year-old toddling out into the waves, you know, in the middle of winter when there's a storm blowing. We'll just be swept over by the waves of false teaching, verse 14. And I'm sure you're aware of this as you sort of watch the telly and scroll through social media, how we're not in neutral territory, are we? Everything we read and watch is saying something, isn't it? And it's often incredibly subtle, like verse 14 is saying. A while back, there was an experiment. It was in the days when we just had telly. What simple days those were. And it was an experiment where flashing images, which are images that appear so quickly you can't sort of register them, were used in adverts. And it was just a little town in America where this experiment was conducted, because they're illegal. You can't use flashing images, but it's an experiment. And they're advertising a soft drink. And no one could see them, but they were happening and they were registering somewhere in the back of their minds. And of course, immediately sales for this soft drink sort of spiked. And we live in a world where the devil, through many means, is feeding us false versions of what's true and real, isn't he? And we may not explicitly hear it, but it's all just going in. And the only thing that's going to help us to be discerning and to stick to the truth of Christ, which is our point of unity, is if we're doing the work of ministry, says Paul. And did you see what he says it is as he continues? As he goes on into verse 16... 15 and 16, he says it is speaking the truth in love. And verse 16, everyone speaking the truth in love. Verse 16, each part needs to be working properly to make the body grow. So can I just say, you really are needed on Sunday or whenever it is you're with Christians. The truth we receive from the Bible, which a pastor should just unpack, doesn't stop there. We then take it and talk it over and get it into our hearts and our minds. We apply it to daily life. We speak the truth to each other in love. And it's as we all do it that we become discerning and strong Christians. And Paul says a church like that, a body like that, that is bound together in unity and can't be moved, that is what glorifies the Lord God and shows his wisdom off in the heavenly places. We've run out of time. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the amazingly high calling that Christians have to be a body that is in fact the body of your only Son, Jesus, and to be a united body that is strong and immovable in our beliefs and convictions, bearing with each other, loving each other by speaking the truth which unites to each other. And we do just pray that you will change each one of us as we think about life. We tend towards individualism, and we pray that you would help us to have this neighbourly corporate mindset as we think of the Christian body. Amen.
Amen.